Good morning. So kids are dismissed for children's church if they'd like to go. I have a wire sticking really funny on me here. Sorry about that. Huh? I think so, yeah. It's readjusted itself and hitting me in the back of my head. So last week we had Dustin racing up here to fix the microphone. Now that's better. Yes, thank you. All right, so as the kids are going, so a couple of quick things, just checking in on how we're doing. For those of you who have been with us since New Year's Day, you know that there's a couple different things we challenged you with. Remember that before the service, you're welcome to join us for prayer up on the stage, as some of you have. Hopefully, if you're doing the Bible reading, you're keeping to it. If you are, depending on the plan that you picked, you should be completed with Genesis by now. And congratulations, you got through the easy part of the Old Testament. So you're going to start getting into a little bit stickier stuff, harder stuff to get through. If you're reading the New Testament, you'll know that the reading plans, and I know some of you noted this, and you're like, wait a minute, what's going on there? It starts with Mark. And that's because it takes it from most of the Bible reading plans take it from a chronological kind of standpoint. So if you're into the New Testament stuff, you're probably done with Mark, and hopefully you're into Acts by now, and you'll come back to the other Gospels periodically through the reading. And I just want to encourage you to keep at it, keep going with it, keep growing with it, and keep... keep each other, you know, on it. Remember, iron sharpens iron, and that's your opportunity as brothers and sisters to do that. And if you aren't in a Bible reading plan in particular, I really would encourage you. There's a couple of those out there, a couple different plans to help you with that, just to kind of give you some direction, right? So we want to point that out. I do want to say I'm just thankful that you are here this morning, that you have realize that today who it belongs to, and you're here to celebrate that, and I hope that's your case. And as just a friendly reminder, next week, I know next week is a national holiday of sorts for some, but kickoff isn't until 3:30. That's 3 hours after we're all done here. I'm just going to throw that one out there for you. There's that. Now, last thing is we are doing a memory verse as a church, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. So just let's go ahead and read this together, if you would. So starting in verse 6 there with therefore. So, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so, thank you. That is so excellent. All right. So, you're good with reading it there. Let's go ahead and try it one more time. Okay. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Excellent. The question that we should always be asking ourselves as we remind ourselves of this verse, what are we rooted in? And yes, we are rooted in Him, but what does that mean? How are we growing from that? How are we being built up, and how are we building up? Those are important things. In fact, we're going to be going back into 2 Corinthians. We took a break back at Christmas time. We're coming back to it now. We're going to be diving into chapter 5. I think the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, they're going to be demonstrating what it doesn't mean to be rooted in Him, how important is it to be in Him, and what it means to be built up. So we'll be looking at that. Let's pray, and we'll get into the Word. Father God, we thank You so much that You invite us into who You are, to be rooted in You, to be built up in You, by You, for You. Lord, we thank You. And I pray, Lord, that this morning would be a morning that as we look at Your Word, we would hear the call that You have on our life, what it means to be here, what it means to be away from You in this place, and yet, Lord, the desire to be with You in heaven. And Lord, we thank You that You have us where You have us. We just give You all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we're going to be, the passage that we're going to be diving into over the next several weeks is chapter 5 through 7, but just this morning, though, it's just the beginning of chapter 5 is all we're looking at. But it's important to understand that there's a, it's one of those moments where Paul starts a thought and he takes a little while to get back to it. And so in this, in these what might seem like detours, they really are very, very much connected. He starts out talking about this is not our home, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But then he goes on to remind everybody who's reading why it is that they, and when I say they, and we're talking about Paul and Timothy and all the men that are with him, why they are doing what they do, why their ministry is what it is, and that that ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, not only with God, but also with each other. And in that, then propelling us to say, this is why we, and when we say we're talking about the collective we now, why we do what we do, really because of who we are, which is a response to what we're talking about this morning, about this not being our home. There's an interesting bookend that Paul puts in the beginning of chapter 5 and concludes it with just at the end of chapter 6 going into 7 with this idea of what we are. Paul says we are like these tents. In fact, it's a very temporary kind of picture that he gives us. We are temporary tents is all that we are. But yet then when he comes back around to conclude his thought, he reminds us we are also living temples. Now, I think there's a pretty big contrast, at least for me. And now I've seen some of your hunting tents, and your hunting tents might be compared to temples in some cases. But for those of you who still do the tent thing and not the travel trailer, Winnebago, or whatever have you, but we're talking about tents here. We're talking about fold them up, poles holding them up, tents, right? There's a contrast. A tent being so very temporary, it's not necessarily designed for a permanent home, although I know some families who started that way. And it's a very temporary kind of idea. Whereas a temple, when we think temple, at least I think temple, I think something very structurally sound, very permanent, right? Well, what Paul is doing is he's using this picture of, well, the tabernacle. And then we're going back Old Testament here, right? The tabernacle was the temple of God, but yet in a tent form that was made to travel with the children of God, the Hebrews, right? But when we talk about this living temple here, we're not talking about something that we go to or even something that's carried with us, but it's the way we're supposed to live as. And this is interesting, though. So why is Paul talking about temporary things? When we go into this passage, before we go into this passage, a reminder of where we left off at Christmas. So just backing up a few verses here in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking about that we are, he compares us to jars of clay, and jars of clay being a very fragile kind of a thing, something that is empty and should be filled with him. But in that fact that we are this fragile thing, and sometimes it feels like we could break at any moment, he says this, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. That's talking about the body here. Our inner self is being renewed by day. That's our spirit. For this light momentary affliction, and just pause for a second there. I don't know about you, but any affliction that comes my way, it is rare that I think that it is light and or momentary. But in the picture of heaven and eternity, this is just a blip, okay? I know that might not sound as comforting sometimes, but it is. Because he says this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us, right? Preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so Paul contrasting the seen and the unseen. Right now, I think it's safe to say that there's quite a bit of fear and anxiety in today's culture, especially on things that we're not sure of. And we're not sure what's going to happen next. There are a lot of people out there, perhaps you are one of them, that don't necessarily see the light at the end of the tunnel. In fact, you're not even sure which direction in the tunnel you're facing at the moment. It seems so dark. There's a fear, perhaps, that I'll just say it, that our new president is going to do more harm than good. There is this idea of, wait a minute, what about things like Social Security and it's running out, or medical care getting harder and harder to afford? It just seems like every time you turn around, there's just one more thing to be anxious over. Never mind even the potential threats that are happening. If we're going to just look at us as the United States, the threats that are coming in from outside coming in. And what do we do with that? And how does that impact the way we live? I think it's simple to say there are a lot of things around us that are crumbling, and hope is a scarce commodity. I think there's a reason why there's all this fear and anxiety, though. And I think the scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning speaks to this very clearly. And I think it's because at the end of the day, everything that we're placing hope in is just things that are here today. In fact, I would say people are living in fear today because at the end of it, today is all they have. They've invested in today like it is eternity, that today is it. And if today is all you have and you are unsure of what tomorrow even looks like, or you're even unsure if there is a tomorrow, that's no way to live. Paul tells the Christian, and this is very important here, he tells the Christian, do not lose heart. Don't let that measure your day. Paul uses it in this context, and he will say this phrase multiple times throughout this letter to the Corinthians, as well as in other letters that he writes to other Christian groups out there. And this phrase is to say like this, don't lose heart like the pagans do. Now, pagan sounds like a harsh word. Pagan just simply means somebody who isn't following Christ. In the same way, you could say when you had the Jewish person and the Gentile, right? A pagan is somebody who worships something else, whether it's an established religion or not. So don't use that word pagan as an insult as much as it means not Christian. All right, not following Christ. So, in other words, don't lose heart the way perhaps the pagans do. Do not put all of this in what you see, because what you see is transient. It passes away. It's not worth investing in the transient. It goes away. In fact, Jesus actually talks about this whole seen and unseen thing, and it's very clear when Paul starts talking about the seen and the unseen, this is highly obviously influenced by the Spirit. It's influenced by Jesus' words. And just look at what Jesus is talking about. He's talking to his disciples, and the conversation is kind of odd. Jesus say, I'm leaving, and his disciples, who have been following him for 3 years, mind you, seeing him the entire time, says, where are you going? Really? That's the question you're going to ask me. Where am I going? You don't know where I'm going. You know where I'm going. I've been telling you where I'm going. And this is what he says over in John. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Is that the only reason? Because in that case, understand this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we have this picture of the seen and the unseen. The disciples, quite frankly, they had it easy. They could see what they are putting their faith into, and yet they also still had questions, didn't they? Putting faith into what we can see is easy. In fact, I would say that's not actually faith at all, is it? Okay? It's just putting trust into proven evidence at that point. See, faith really is all about the unseen. Now, there might be evidence to the unseen, but at the end of the day, we put faith in what we can't see. We're putting faith that what has been said is true. So Paul is somebody who is counted amongst those who have seen, because Paul, post-resurrection, spent time with Christ. But he's talking to those, the Corinthians here and to us, he's talking to those who have not seen. And for the sake of those who have not seen, John also addresses this following Jesus' statement here. Picking up now in verse 30, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Never mind what you have seen and has been recorded, but he's done so much more. They're not written in this book, John says, because ideally to write that, this book would just go on forever. But he says this, but these, the things that have been, that have been written down, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Who's John writing to at this moment? You. He's literally writing to you, he's writing to me. It says it, but these are written so that you is whoever reads this letter, whoever reads this gospel. That all of the things that are here, you did not see them, but you are hearing them first account testimony And we wrote them down because you don't get to see them. We saw them. Believe that. And this is what he's saying. This is eyewitness evidence. So Paul does the same thing as John as an eyewitness. He's testifying to those who have not seen what he has seen so that they might believe. And in that, Paul wants the reader to know, don't lose heart. The hope, our hope, and if there's anything you get right now, this is it. Our hope, it's not here. Our hope is not in the things that this world puts their hope into. Our hope lies elsewhere. Our hope lies in a new heaven and a new earth. And it's in faith, in God, if you will, established in the faith. This is where it is. Continuing down this path of these temporary things like jars of clay, picking up from this idea of do not lose heart, we go into the passage we're looking at this morning. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul's talking about tents. Paul knows a thing about tents. Paul is a tent maker. That's how he, if you will, pays the bills. He understands what a tent is and what its purpose is. Paul is a tent maker, but Paul is also a disciple maker. And he is now comparing the disciple of Christ to a tent. Paul makes tents. Paul does not make eternal homes. He's telling us this. The eternal home is not made by Paul. It's not made by us. It's already been made. In fact, it's a process of already been prepared. Tents are made for temporary dwelling. They're made for mobility, which is interesting because, see, as a disciple, I am commanded to do what? To go. I'm commanded to be what? Mobile. I need to be able to be where God sends me. And what better way to do that but to take a tent with me rather than try to figure out how to establish a whole new home somewhere else? The tabernacle that we talked about in the Old Testament, it was designed to travel with the people. And so Paul says there's this guarantee that we can rest ourselves in, and that this guarantee is the Spirit. It's a guarantee of what is unseen. In fact, I want to take us back to John's gospel for a second here, going over to John 14. This is Jesus' words. Tell me if they don't sound familiar to what Paul just said. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So again, when those disciples ask, we don't know where you're going, this is several chapters before that passage. He has told them where they're going. But understand something of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm leaving here and I'm going to prepare a place for you. If you think, if you're paranoid, if you're anxious to think that I'm leaving and not coming back, why would I tell you that I'm coming back? I'm just going to prepare a place for you. See, this is something that we can put our hope in. Our hope isn't here. Our hope is where he has gone to prepare a place for us. And if Jesus is who he says he is, and it's been demonstrated, whether it be with the signs and the miracles, the cross and the resurrection, why would this moment be the moment he chooses to not tell us the truth? Why would he pull the rug out now? He's not. And this is what Paul is pointing towards. He's pointing towards that there is a place here, but there is a place there. And where we are right now is not where we're staying. I guess I could ask this question, why do we worry about our mansions here? Now, a mansion, by the way, a mansion is simply a house, a home with many rooms. Often we think mansion, we think large scale. And when Jesus says that in my Father's house there are many rooms, he's talking about a mansion. But why is it that we worry about our mansions here? Whether we have one, losing one, get a bigger one, when we have something greater there. It's like we're crying over a hole in our tent when you have a home waiting for you. I mean, think about that one for a moment. If you go out camping, and the whole purpose of the camping is not to stay camping. You may want to stay camping for a while. We've talked about camping as an illustration before, right? But if you're going camping and all of a sudden you find out you got a hole in your tent, right? Why do we sit there and fuss over this hole in the tent, knowing full well that at any given moment we get to pack that up and go home, right? We don't have to stay in the tent. We don't have to stay in the misery of this hole in my tent. Instead, I'm going home. So Paul here is talking more than just tents as an actual tent, right? He's comparing the tent with the body. And that at the end of the day, it's not just about whether you're comfortable or not comfortable. But he's talking about as the body, if this body is temporary, this body is not designed for eternity. And we need to understand that. Now, he's not talking about just where we live. It's also used in the context of persecution. Okay, and persecution, by the way, is losing something because of or over your faith. Persecution isn't just because somebody doesn't like you because you're a Christian, but that there's actual an event that takes place. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know what, at the end of the day, they can persecute you. You can, and I know this might not sound comforting for a moment, but track with me. You can lose everything, but you don't lose heaven. So quit thinking you've lost everything. You haven't lost everything. You lost everything that was going away anyways, right? There's a game show on TV right now called The Wall. I don't know if you've seen this one. It's crazy, right? They're throwing the balls down the little Plinko thing. You know, and people go on, and then we watch the family. They go through the whole entire process. They had like, I don't know, $1.4 million or something and then lost it all, right? And then the question is, are they still the same people when they left? Yeah. They came with nothing. They left with nothing. It's not like they owe $1.4 million now, right? That'd be a whole different kind of game show. Actually, I think that's just called taxes. But yeah. But I consider what Jim Elliot says, and it's probably one of the most famous Christian quotes out there. And Jim Elliot is I'm a huge admirer of him. But he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And this idea that everything can be stripped away from us. We can be found naked, if you will. That doesn't change the eternal outcome. It's in the context of persecution. It's also in the context of cultural expectations. What is the nuclear family cultural expectation that somewhere along the line, at least for me, growing up, you know, I grew up in an era of really just lame sitcoms, and so I turned my attention more to Nick at Night. For those of you who are older than me, that would have been the sitcoms you watched, right? In fact, it influenced the name of one of my daughters and all sorts of other things. But I love the idea of my three sons and all of the Leave It to Beaver, right? It's the 2.5 kids, a dog, and a white picket fence. This is the cultural expectation. It's the idea of build here and now and leave a legacy, right? If it's possible, get your name on something that will stand the test of time beyond you. I worked at a mausoleum for a while in my college years and cleaning, and you know, you would see these these monuments to people on walls that were just super elaborate. Brenda can testify to the amount of money somebody could spend on a headstone, right? Right across the street from the mausoleum that I worked at is one of Oregon's oldest, largest cemeteries, and going into there, Simon Benson is buried there. I don't know if you know who Simon Benson is. You probably do, you just don't. First off, I went to the high school named after Simon Benson. If you've ever drank from one of those fountains, don't recommend it. Drink one of those fountains from downtown Portland. Those are the Benson Bubblers. In fact, one of those I made. And so that's Simon Benson, an important man in Portland and Oregon history. His monument is the hugest there, all for one man. And I've seen it. And you know what? It doesn't matter, right? It's just this, I mean, it's just huge monument for one man buried under it, right? We get this idea, man, if I can get my name on a trophy, right, it's the be-all, end-all. If I can get my name on a plaque at the school that I went to, so it'll stand there until somebody beats my record. And that's the cultural expectation, that somehow my name being there well after me is going to make a difference. I don't think so. I remember when my dad got into his 401k the first time around. It's the only time, but he just started, the company had started offering it that he worked with, and so he took advantage of it. And he'd watch it like a hawk. And by the way, that's like the number one rule, I think, with 401k. You're not supposed to watch it, right? I mean, you're putting your money, it's kind of like the wall. You just let that ball bounce. And but he would watch it like a hawk. Every day he'd check to see where it was, right? And there'd be days it'd go up and he'd be celebrating. And then there'd be days that go down and go up and they'd go down and down and down. And I'd watch his attitude change during those days. The days that it went down and down and down, he'd get depressed. One time he'd send me a text every now and then and said, "Well, there goes another 10K, and I'm like, but it was a 10K you didn't actually have. It's kind of phantom money at this point in time. But he allowed it for a while there, for a time, to determine what his life was, because he was watching whether or not he would have this quote-unquote retirement. Now Paul's likening the tent to our bodies, not just houses here. And he comes to this place of saying, this is your body, and what is it that we do? I mean, I will say this, we run a fine line between investing too much into this, right? We can run this fine line of how much do I include here. Now, Paul concludes this thought at the end of chapter 6 by calling us temples, which should remind us of what we are, that we are the dwelling place of God, is what he is saying. That God has decided to take up permanent residence as the Spirit resides within us. But we get this picture of what it means that we should take care of this body, and if this is a temple, oh, what should I do to maintain this temple? Right? And I think many people start to take it wrong. We'll deal with it more when we get to that passage, but if we're not careful, we get to the point where we'll start treating this body just like we might treat our homes, to the point where we're worshiping the body, we're worshiping the building, but not the creator of the building. We get to that point where we forget that it's supposed to be the place where worship happens, not the thing to be worshiped. To the point where, what do we say when we see a man in particular who is completely, use your whatever term you want to, but he's, let's just say he's built. Okay, what do we say? He's got the body of a what? Of a god, right? We'll compare him to Adonis. If you ever listen to more than two sentences from Arnold Schwarzenegger, eventually he'll start talking about his physique, right? And it's all about worshiping the body. The building isn't worshiped. It's used to worship in. And as a temple, if it is a permanent structure of any sort, the idea would be that temple is to stand as a testament to who is being worshiped there. And I would also remind us that Jesus declared the temple, therefore all temples, can be torn down. And in the particular case, he talks about a temple being torn down and he'll rebuild it. So when we get into that process of thinking about what does it mean to defile the temple, and again, we'll explore that later, let's make sure we're not worshiping the wrong thing here. Defiling the temple, by the way, has absolutely nothing to do whether or not you are eating healthy. It has nothing to do with that. It has everybody breathes a sigh of relief because you grabbed cake out there. I know you did. It has nothing to do with whether or not you have an extra slice of cheesecake or bacon on the cheesecake. It's good. Amen. It's about what's being worshiped. And we have pictures of the idea, are we filling our temple with other things of worship? Or worse yet, are we worshiping the temple and not the creator of the temple? So Paul says in verse 20, he says, "For we know," that is to say, this, you can take this to the bank. This has already been said. It's already been established. There's no question to this. So this is what we believe. We believe this, that this tent, this fleshly body, it's temporary. Now, there's a building, if you will, happening in heaven. This thing that we're going to talk about, the spiritual body. And to understand that we are not eternal in the flesh, we are eternal in the spirit. And that we're talking about eternity as far as heaven goes, not here. We are not eternal here. So he talks about a house not made with hands. And this is very important here because it takes us back to, and this is what Paul's doing, it takes us back to the creation, right? It takes us all, and think about it for a moment. How are the trees and the animals and the sky and the land and the expanse, how is it all made? Somebody answer. It's a word, right? It was spoken into existence. How was man made? We're handmade, aren't we? This body was handmade by God. He knit us together in our mother's womb today, but at creation, he reached down, grabbed some dirt, and made a man. Adam, Adama, ground. And in this dust, dirt man, this sacred, divine dirt clod of sorts, he then breathed his spirit into it. This is what makes us alive. What makes us alive is not that God handmade us. What makes us alive is that his very spirit, his pneuma, is now in us. It's his spirit, his breath that brought us life. Not words, not actions, but God alone. We don't take this body with us. This body is a corrupted, falling apart thing that more people here can testify than not. It is not worthy or worth taking with us. That's like taking gold into heaven. It's just pavement there. So in verse 2, it says, we groan. And then, quite frankly, the older I get, the more I groan. But this word groan actually means yearn. I desire this. Think about it. If our bodies were just... okay, they just kept getting better. How would we react to that? We start out fragile, a baby, right? And we work our way up. We are indestructible somewhere between 2 and 18, I think. At least that's what we think we are, right? But we keep getting stronger and stronger, and eventually somewhere we hit that peak and we start coming back down and we become more and more fragile. What if we only kept getting stronger? What if we kept only getting better? Would you ever want to leave that behind? Well, I mean, I want to live forever. Isn't that the noble pursuit of every man, to live forever? Until you get to the point where you go, I think I've seen enough. But I'm going to decide that, right? Oh, careful. See, we have a purpose while we're here. And whether that's in sickness or health, we have a purpose while we're here. And so Paul will address that in the coming passages of why we do what we do. But in order to understand why we do what we do, we need to understand being temporary doesn't change the why we do what we do. In fact, if anything, it should encourage the why we do what we do. So Paul's not, by the way, he's also not speaking just merely about going to heaven. That's not necessarily the yearn just to go to heaven. And when he talks about the putting on the flesh or putting on more clothing and all of these different pictures that he paints all in this one verse, these verses... he's really talking about he's yearning for resurrection is what he's yearning for. That's the goal. That's the end point where we really truly see the transformation, that we go from this fall and decaying to a resurrected and eternal thing, a physical eternal thing. But for now we're in this tent. We're clothed and we're protected. In fact, that also should take us back to the garden. Because at that point in the garden, when they are taken out of the garden, what does God do for them? He clothes them. And so we leave, and the idea of putting on more and more clothes would be to say to prolong this point of, and by the way, I'm not saying we're all going to be running around naked in heaven. I still don't know how that one's working out. I'm just going to trust on that one. That's a faith in the unseen and not needed to be seen. But here to understand that we are in this tent, we are clothed the way that we are, and this is all before, everything that Paul is talking about here is all before a new heaven and a new earth, that there's this in-between states that we will go in this idea of being further clothed. In fact, I could just ask this question. You do realize that heaven is not the final desired destination, right? Okay, so often we think, I'm going to heaven and that's where I'm staying. No, there's something bigger. Heaven is just a waypoint. And it's important to understand that, because if we're really truly going to understand resurrection, we need to understand resurrection is more than just spirit, but that it is us being restored to a position of being ready to eternally walk with God. Spirit doesn't walk. Something else walks. We're going to become something altogether new. In fact, later in this chapter, Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so there's that in Christ, just like we read, being rooted in him, built up in him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. It's dead, buried, and gone. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And to understand what we're talking about there, that there's this incredible status of a new creation. And this is what Paul, when he says, this is the things that we yearn for, this is the things that we groan for, something altogether new, something that is both, it's both is and is to come. It's already and not yet. And I want to explain that. Already we are in Christ. This is established, right? Rooted and built up. This is where we find life. We have, and when I say we, I'm talking about those who are in Christ. We are justified before God. We are declared righteous and holy, not of our own doing. What does that mean? It makes us free from the penalty of sin and death because of the work of Christ. That's the already. Then there's this not yet. As in, we are in this continual process of what we call sanctification, that we are continually being prepared and readied, being conformed to the image of the Son and separating us from the desire and the lure of sin. And we're doing all of this awaiting for a final arrival where we will enter into what we call glorification, which is the final removal of all sin. We are found perfected before Him. This body will never be perfected before Him. My spirit is what is being worked on. And when my spirit is resurrected with something completely new, then and only then will I find myself exactly where I'm supposed to be. These are all things that we place our hope in a constant reformation and eventual eternal home. And Paul says it's all been guaranteed. It's all been guaranteed. And that word guarantee, it means an earnest down payment. Think about that one for a moment there. It's a pledge with security. I don't think there's a better definition of hope than that. And what is this down payment? Well, it's the Spirit, right? The Spirit has been given to us. Christ says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to what? I'm going to send a, anybody? Helper. He's going to send a helper. This is the Spirit. In fact, this is, again, when we talk, we constantly go back to this, and I think we need to keep going back to this. This is a marriage picture, isn't it? Think about it. The young man comes to the father and says, I would like to marry your daughter. And when he does that, he brings the father some sort of a gift, right? The idea is to prove to the father, I can provide for your daughter. I can provide for her. Look at what I can do so that you will give me your blessing. I'm giving you a guarantee. And so what will happen is then the young man will go back home and prepare a place for them, assuming the father says yes. But he has left him with a guarantee that he's doing what? He's coming back to get the bride. He didn't come, say, can I marry your daughter, go home and change his mind, right? He left a gift. He's made an investment. This is the Spirit in our life. We have been given this guarantee, and because of this guarantee, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Be of good courage. Take heart. Now here's the battle. I like being here sometimes. There's times when I look around at my stuff and my things, and I kind of like being here. I look at my kids, and I like being with them. Wednesday's going to be going off to college next year. I don't like that. Oh, I take that back. There's a couple of days where I go, is it September yet? But no, I like it here. But the reality is I kind of want to be there too. But I'm here. So here's the thing. My eyes should not be so fixed on there, though, that I lose sight as to why I am here. And at the same time, my eyes should not be so fixed on here and making this place as close to heaven as I possibly can so that I forget that's where I'm actually going. So while we are here, in fact, the term that we could use is while we are here, we are in exile. Because if this is not our home, the idea is there is a place for us to be. And being in exile We are to live where he has placed us. And while we do that, all that we do should be for his glory. And that is to say, evidence that he is the one who has our life. Evidence of who he is, not evidence of who I am. I am not standing to leave a monument so people know who Mike Sprague is. I don't care if 100 years from now, assuming new heaven and new earth haven't happened, that people know who Mike Sprague was. That doesn't matter to me. What should be left is a monument to who Jesus is. This is why we do what we do and what he has done. And he has done this for us. He has laid out the evidence. The exile never considers this, wherever this is, the end of the line or the final destination. It's of one or possibly two transitionary intermediate states. We're here. At some point in time, we'll be in heaven. Or, depending on his return, finally we will reign with him in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the final destination. That's the direction we're going. There will be no more fragile bodies, and there will be no longer transient tents. But we will finally have a place to rest our heads. Even Jesus said that, right? He says, the Son of Man has no place. That the foxes have their thing, the birds have their thing. The Son of Man has no place to rest his head. Earth was never intended to be Jesus' final destination. It was a transitionary state. We will go to our true promised land. And it's there every tear will be wiped. It's there every fear will be erased for good, meaning that it will not return. It will be passed away. Everything we did here in his name will be a part of his kingdom there. Things that we did not do in his name will not exist there. Simon Benson's monument will not be on the new heaven and the new earth. Everything we did here in his name will be part of his kingdom. He reaps the final fruit. The labor of the hands of his workers. And together we will feast. But it's too easy. It's too easy to get fixated on the then, and we forget we have something to do now. And it doesn't matter where you are, according to Jesus. Jesus says in the prayer that your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. That's the goal. That's the aim. In fact, that's what Paul says in verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Make our aim to please him. Paul is talking legal here. And this will carry over into the next verse. It's as if to say, if it would please the court, I'm going to present you evidence. And here is my evidence. So after all, the court, in this case God, holds the outcome of our lives in their hand, his hand, in this case eternity. And what Paul is saying here, if our aim is to please him, the evidence should be sufficient. If there is not sufficient evidence, that is the why we do what we do while we're here, which he'll get into, if that's not there, we've got problems. Evidence, by the way, doesn't earn or create anything, does it? It's something that already exists. So evidence doesn't earn us heaven. Evidence doesn't create an opportunity for heaven. Evidence is what? It proves something. If there is no faith, no evidence. The question is, what is the evidence in our life? What is the proof that we believe? What is the fruit that has been given to us? Paul says that we are to be pleasing the Lord. He says this phrase, or this type of phrase, he uses it several times through multiple scriptures. We're just going to look at two real quick here, just to give an example of what this pleasing means, because I want to make sure we do not walk out of here thinking, I've got to go do a whole bunch of works so that I can build up my evidence. The evidence is what he has done in your life. So we go over to Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. We obey our parents. Why? Because it's commanded by God. There's also, by the way, a promise attached to this. In fact, all of this is promise. But we obey our parents because it's commanded of God. And by the way, who is God again? Who does Jesus say to address his father as? Our father. Huh, maybe when he tells us to obey our parents here, it might need to or should demonstrate how we obey him as Father. I don't think I'm going too far out on a limb on that one. We do it as a demonstration. We obey. We do it as a demonstration because we believe God is to be obeyed. We don't obey to make good with God, but rather it proves in our lives that we do believe he is who he is, that he exists, and he does what he does, and he's commanded us to do it, so we will do it by doing what he says to do. Understand, God never gives us suggestions. Do you understand that there isn't a single suggestion in here? There's commands. Commands are either obeyed or disobeyed. There's no in between. Now, understand, this is not so I can please the Lord. I don't obey my parents so I can please the Lord, but rather it pleases him when I do it. Do you see the difference there? When I obey, I please him. I don't please him so I obey. Does that make sense? Are we tracking? What about Titus? He says this over in Titus in a different context. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Who do we serve? If you serve God, then you are his bondservant. Bondservant is a slave, but not a slave in debt, right? You're not a slave out of debt. A bondservant is one who pledges their life to a master. Again, not out of debt, but out of gratitude for what the master has already done. They are a good master, so they submit their lives to them. And when I say submit their lives, that means all of their lives. You don't leave the bondservant relationship. You're there for life. The master then in turn pledges to take care of the bondservant. He prepares a room for him in his house. He doesn't sleep in the slave quarters. He is now in the home. Because the bondservant willfully submits their lives, they lay down ultimately their rights to be their own individual self, and instead the bondservant now identifies with the master as part of his household. And the question would be simple: why would you give your life to the service of someone that you would ultimately argue with or not want to please? That doesn't make sense. You could have just gone off and done your own thing. Instead, you submitted your life here. We are bondservants, we Christians are bondservants who have received the offer from him of life in him, to come into his home. We have been grafted into this thing that we are now firmly rooted in him. So pleasing him is the evidence of our lives. It's not the goal just to do it, but it's the evidence that points that we please him. This is important. Evidence is important in what Paul is saying, because when we go into verse 10, listen to these words, and these are words that most of us don't want to hear. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The judgment seat of Christ, this is the Bema seat. This is the ultimate end of the line. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. This determines what's next. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for all men to die and then to judgment. Paul says we all appear. We, Christians, do not skip judgment. I think there's some of this idea, oh, you get to the gate, Jesus knows you, come on in, done. No. We go to this place. And here's the thing. We receive what is due. That is a promise. We receive what is due. Good or evil. Good and evil. What's the wages of sin? It's death. What's the wages of life? Trick question. It's not wages. It's a gift. It's something not earned. See, what we do today, we need to understand this. What we do today has eternal consequences, good and evil. What is done, when Paul says what's done in the body, that is public evidence, is what he's saying. It's not just saying, oh, I was really good. I read my Bible with nobody watching. Right? That's not what that's saying. And it's not saying I went out on the street and read my Bible on the corner of the street so everybody could see. It's the whole body of your entire life. This is the evidence that demonstrates you believe, you actually believe to the point that you did something with it. So if we know Christ, more specifically, I would say he knows us. The verdict, now this is where it becomes interesting, because the verdict outcome is different. Because the demand of the law has to be satisfied, and it has been satisfied, but it's been satisfied not of our own doing, but what has been done at the cross. So we need to understand what Paul is saying. Everyone will face judgment. Everyone, Christian or not. But to the Christian, you should not be worried. You should not be concerned. You should not have troubled heart, because you should be walking into a place where he stands before us. This is why it's important, though, I would say, that we don't get fixated on the leaving earth so quickly. How's your personal walk? Are you ready? Are you ready to face the Bema seat? The answer to that is no. And how do I know that? Because you're not called to it yet. There's still some things going on in your life, good and bad. There's a lot of good reforming happening. So let's not forget that there are others, though, too. Oh, how quickly we want to get to there. There are others who will not face judgment with good courage. They will face it in utter fear. And the problem right now is they don't understand that that's real, because, again, all they think they have is today. They don't understand there's tomorrow. Now, we're going to be continuing this passage next week, and we'll be looking into it, but I just want to take us to the very next verse. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, you are walking before him. Know the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, that is the respect and reverence of knowing who he is. That is Isaiah walking into the throne room. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But that we are, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Therefore, since this is true, persuade others. Use your words, not just your actions. See, that's the thing. We need to be using our words. We need to be communicating these things. It's not just about how good of a life it looks like you're living, but do your words match it? Maybe you've heard the phrase, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And often we attribute that to St. Francis of Assisi. He never said that. There's no account of him ever saying that. He did deliver a sermon once, though, and this is where it's usually where people say it comes from, but those words didn't come out of his mouth. But he said that our lives are the evidence there is God. But he put just as much emphasis on saying we need to say that. It's not just our actions. It's not just living a good life, paying our taxes, and all of those things. It's not your church attendance. But it's your words and your actions. This is the evidence in our lives. Our lives and our words need to demonstrate this hope that we have. This fear that the world lives in, and they try to disguise this fear with eat, drink, and be merry. As I say, I find it funny, but quite frankly, I think I rather find it quite sad. That we are all singing down the road, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. We all, I think everybody has this innate sense of doom in us, right? That something bad is about to happen. And we love going to the movies and seeing the doom coming and how will they make it. But we all, whether this is global warming or it's a meteor that's going to come crashing into the earth or it's earthquakes or it's aliens, we all expect apocalyptic events, I think. Christian or not, it's funny how that's the universal thought. Somehow there will be an apocalypse. And the hope is that maybe somebody can stop the apocalypse. We always have the hero. We send Bruce Willis into space. He will stop this meteor from coming. Or we try to do whatever we can to prolong it, or avoid it, or change it. And I would even see worse yet are the Christians who try to hasten it. By the way, there's a time and a place, and we have no effect on it. And yet they're doing everything at the end of the day, including ourselves, doing everything to avoid the actual answer that's been given to us. It's like being on the Titanic and not getting into the lifeboat because, quite frankly, that boat just doesn't suit me. I can't help but think of the moment that the flood happens, right? Genesis 6. And if you've been reading throughout your scripture of the year, you've gotten that passage, right? And how the people just carried on. And Noah preached, didn't he? He preached. Often we think Noah just went and built a boat. No, he preached and they carried on. He demonstrated his words by building a boat. Recently, I saw this meme, a picture, you know, on the internet, right? With the picture and the words kind of thing. If you're on Facebook, there are too many of them, right? But I saw this meme, and it was a two-part one. On the top part, it was very flowery and pretty and beautiful script, and it said, whenever God closes a door, he opens another. And we love that phrase. And there's some truth to it. But below it was a picture of the ark and the floodwaters rising and people drowning. Not every door gets reopened. We need to realize soon enough doors will be closed. In fact, Paul Washer, I think, said it best. With one hand, God holds his hand out for us. And with the other hand, he holds back his wrath. And there will come a day where he drops both. Before we get too excited about going home, is the evidence in our lives sufficient of the proof that we truly believe this, that we would be of good courage, that we do not let the fears of this world detour us from the truth that he is and that he has promised, and what he has done at the cross is sufficient for judgment, not my works, but his work is sufficient. He has given us sufficient evidence to believe in him, that we might live a life that demonstrates that he has prepared a place for us. In fact, I would ask, is the evidence in our lives sufficient of the proof that we truly believe this, that others might see it and desire it? I was asked this question earlier this week, whether or not the Christian is obligated, and that was the word that was used, obligated to evangelize. Can't I just be a Christian? Do I have to evangelize? Does the Christian have to evangelize? And the short answer to this is yes. You are obligated. We'll talk more about what that means next week. But I want you to consider this. Why? Why would you have such a truth, such a glorious thing that Jesus came to redeem us at the cross? Why would you have all of this evidence that has amounted to what it is that he has done for me, that I do not stay here, but I go there? Why would I hold on to that and remain silent? Why would I not want to persuade others to this? And then an illustration came to my mind as we were talking about this question that was being asked, and I got this picture. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in 2016, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. And I kid you not, I have a hat that has World Series on it, and I, at least once a day, Mick or I will get asked, the Cubs won the World Series? When did that happen? And I get to share it, right? But no, here's the thing. Every year, January 1st, every year I declare, this is the year. And come April, I renew that by saying, this is the year. That is the Cubs mantra, right? This is the year. 108 years went by with not being the year, or 107 years. Now, every year it's this is the year, and we watch the games, and I watch the games, 162 games of ups and downs, kind of like my dad's 401k, more downs than ups sometimes. And then come October, the phrase, this is the year, changes to next year. And we have the hope of next year. It's kind of like at Passover, the Jews proclaim next year in Jerusalem. Now, every year I go through the ups and the downs. And if you are still following me on Facebook, you see my ups and my downs. And yet I persevere through every year. Now, this year was different. This year was different because this year was the year. And I even said it, January 1st, I changed my profile picture on, and I said, this is the year 2016. Proclaim it, live in it, there it is. And it was. It was the year. And there were moments where it shouldn't have been the year, but it was the year. And we won the World Series. Now, can you imagine going 162 games, year after year, 30 plus years of me proclaiming this is the year, 30 years of following and 30 years of cheering and 30 years of crying. And then the year that it happens, and it happens, and can you imagine on that fateful day in November, that November night, they win the World Series and I go silent. Why would I choose to go silent now? Why would this be the moment to be silent? This is the moment to rejoice. And if you were anywhere near my house, you understand what took place. You understand what happened. It was not silent. Now, I was silent for about a minute because I thought this wasn't happening. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, all of that glory that seems to be, that's all transient. As much as I want it and desire it, and this year we're going to do it again, it's transient. Because we're talking about eternity here. We're not talking about eternity here. We're talking about eternity there. So why do I worry about tomorrow? Why do I invest in transient things? Why am I convinced of my fear of missing out? Why do I need a better tent? Why don't I find rest in the unseen? Because see, that's faith. And that's what we're called to. In fact, we're told faith, hope, and love. These are the greatest things, right? Faith, hope, and love. But you know what? There's something interesting. Faith and hope fade away. Faith and hope give away. In the new heaven and earth, there is no faith and there is no hope because there's no need, because what was unseen will now be seen. And it will be easy to see it then. It's not easy to see it now. I watch my news and my hope is like the 401k diving. And I need to stop looking at that. I need to stop letting that be the judgment of my hope. Because we will go from the unseen to the seen. And at that moment, and I don't know how much security this gives you, but at that moment, it will make sense. And that sounds like a cop-out, doesn't it? I know you're going through this light momentary affliction, but it's going to get better. Oh, not here. You're going to have to die first. I don't know about you. There's moments that I have a hard time with that one. We're going to go to our time in communion. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And I just want to ask you, just consider this for a moment here. Does this table not actually demonstrate all of the truths that we put our hope in? That it was His giving for us, that we would recognize that He has us. He has done this for us. This is my body I give for you. This is my blood shed for you. And I would say this, kind of like the Bema seat, we need to be careful how we approach this table. This table should be approached lightly. This table, by approaching this table, you come to this table because you identify with what He has done, not what you have done. You have not, I, Mike Sprague, have not earned this table. I am called to this table by the King of Kings. I am called to come. Who am I to not come? By coming to this table, though, you identify with Him. You identify as being part of His household, not your household. Your household will fall and crumble. His household is eternal. You come to this table not because of your evidence, but because of His evidence, of His laying His life down for your sin. And His evidence, this is what's the beautiful thing, the glorious thing. His evidence covers the evidence that is stacked up against us. It replaces the evidence that is stacked up against us. It takes the evidence that was stacked up against us and that the enemy will try to use daily in our lives. It makes it immiscible. By coming to the table, you identify as His bondservant, and that the master has you, that you are not the master, that the master is taking care of you, and that He brings you to His table. By coming to this table, you proclaim these truths. That while I am here in His community, I am His, awaiting something else. This table is a reminder of the great things that have been done. It is a reminder of the great things still to come. What do they say? The best is yet. In fact, this table, as meager as it is, and it is supposed to be meager, it pales in comparison to the feast of the Lamb, the table that we will find ourselves in. Let me say this. I consider the parable of the prodigal son. And at the end of the prodigal son's story, as the young son, the young brother returns home, the older brother, the older son, he sits outside and he scoffs. And he scoffs at his father, saying, "You wouldn't even give me a goat for my friends." While inside, mind you, there is a feast with a fattened calf. He has been invited to come into that feast, but instead he's concerned about not getting scrap meat instead. We need to stop thinking about getting a goat and understand that there's a fattened calf feast waiting for us. And our lives should be get as many people aware of this truth as we cannot save them. He will save them, but you use your words. Why am I concerned with this stupid tent when I have a home to go to? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. Father, I thank you so much that I have breath today because I am called to proclaim you. And Father, I pray that the day I do not proclaim you with this breath that you have given me, that you take it away from me. But Father, while we are here, let us stand as living temples, a testament to what it is that you have done, what it is that you are doing, and where it is you are calling us to be. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son, that I do not stand in fear of judgment, but I approach with his good courage. Father, as we come to this table, let us remember what it is that you have called your Son to do, that he did out of obedience, and that the Spirit reminds us daily. We pray these things all for your glory. Amen. As you leave this place, I hope that you understand that in him you find hope. In him is the security. That doesn't change. That doesn't go away. It's not your works do not change what he has done. There are people out there who are convinced it's some other way around. And I don't know about you. I've got friends, if you're on Facebook, I got friends who they're convinced everything's falling apart. And the thing is, they're right. But they refuse to accept the actual answer to what's going to not fix it, but what's going to replace it. And let your words and let your actions this week demonstrate those things in such a way that they might see the hope that you have. And to teach them this in gentleness and respect, in hopes that they will come to understand and come to know and hear the Spirit and be found amongst us. I hope you have an incredible week. And if we don't see you before next Sunday, we'll see you next week.